This morning I've titled the message, The Marks of a Disciple of Jesus, but as I was thinking about it this week, I could have titled it a number of different things. We could have titled it The Marks of a Christian, because what we will find, if we remember, there's a passage in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where it talked about how they were meeting with the church and they taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so the disciples were called Christians. So disciples are Christians. We could call them Christians or we could call them disciples. So I could have titled this The Marks of a Christian. We could have titled this The Marks of a Follower of Jesus, for that's what we see these men doing. They leave things and they follow Jesus. So what are the marks of a follower of Jesus? If we look back into verses 14 and 15, we find Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we could have titled this The Marks of a Citizen of the Kingdom of God. And that would have been true also. Or finally, I thought too, we could have titled the message The Marks of Someone Who Has Repented and Believed in the Gospel. Because that is exactly what it says at the end of verse 15. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And I believe that these two sets of brothers here are examples of what it means, what happens in a life that has come to see Jesus as the King and the good news of the gospel and its truth and has repented and believed. These are marks that will mark the life not only of these disciples, but of every person who has repented and believed in the gospel. And so I think it's important this morning that we look at this text and see what it has to say to us about what it means to follow Christ. What are the marks of a Christian? What are the marks of a disciple? What are the marks of a citizen of God's kingdom? And so first of all, I want to notice in this text that disciples are chosen and called by Jesus. You could say all those who are followers of Christ have been chosen and sought out by him. We see it here. Notice that we begin at verse 16. It says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. So they didn't see him first. He sees them. And then it says, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, so he addresses them, he speaks to them. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he goes on a little further. He sees John and James, and he approaches them. He sees them, and it says in verse 20, immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Notice that these men, they weren't looking for Jesus. They were going about their regular business. They were fishing. They were on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. There were many, many hundreds of fishermen fishing that place. It was a great place for fishing. They were going about their work. They weren't looking and seeking for Jesus, and yet Jesus comes and sees them. He speaks to them. He calls them to follow him. It's like John says in John 15, 16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, fruit that should abide. Now, this is an unusual way for a rabbi in Jesus' day to have disciples, because in Jesus' day, rabbis didn't go looking for disciples. Disciples went looking for rabbis. So the teachers were these people, and there were many, many teachers and rabbis that had disciples who would follow after them. But if you were a good rabbi and a worthy rabbi, you weren't going around looking for someone to follow you. People would come to you and ask for the privilege of following you, and yet here we find Jesus, the one who has just proclaimed the kingdom and the coming of the king, and Jesus goes seeking disciples and seeking followers and choosing them out. You know, it's interesting that in many of the religions of the world, people speak about going on a spiritual journey to seek after God. But in Christianity, we find in stark contrast to this a God who comes seeking and calling after people. The God in Christianity is the initiator. He is the seeker. He is the one that goes to people and seeks and calls them out. Many people today think that if God exists at all, that he is in hiding. They say, well, if only God would show himself, they say, that they would believe in him. It's like a game of hide and seek, where God is hiding and people have to go and seek him out, but God is trying to keep himself from people, is what they think. And yet when we read the Bible, it speaks of something far different. It actually says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above are constantly proclaiming his handiwork, and day after day they are pouring forth speech, and night after night they are displaying knowledge, that there is no speech or language in all the world where this voice is not heard. The Bible says that God is constantly declaring his glory. The scriptures are a revelation of God. God isn't trying to hide himself. He has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in the Bible, and he has most fully revealed himself in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so in truth, if we want to think about hide and seek, and we want to think about God in the midst of this game of hide and seek, God is more like my daughter April. And when we play hide and seek, I don't know if you have young kids like this, but they hide, but they really don't want to hide. They want to be found. And I'll go playing hide and seek with her, and she'll pop out and say, here I am, and then I'll find her. And I'm like, well, you're supposed to stay hidden. That's the point. But God is like that. God is not hiding in some place, keeping quiet. He's constantly declaring, here I am. And yet we live in a world that thinks he's hiding from people. This is not the case. God comes seeking mankind who is hiding from him. Men need to be sought out because just like Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't know if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, what does it say they do? Did they go looking for him? Did they go seeking after him? It says, no, in Genesis 3, 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. He's not hiding in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is what God does. God comes seeking after people and says, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Why do you continue to run away when I've come in the person of my Son to draw you to myself, to seek you to be a follower after me? But it's as if mankind is hiding. The Romans 1:18 says this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, it says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so men are without excuse. And so men and women aren't seeking after a God who is hiding, but it's as if men and women are suppressing the truth about God. They're closing their eyes to him. They don't want to see him. It's like they're plugging their ears and calling out loudly so they don't have to hear God speaking to them. That's what the Bible says. But God comes. He not only comes to Adam in the garden seeking him out, but he came to Abraham and chose him out. If you look in Joshua chapter 24, he was worshiping idols. He was a pagan idol worshiper. There was nothing in Abram that caused God to go to him, but God came and chose him out that he might make him one of his. God chose Moses at the burning bush. God chose the nation of Israel and chose them out of all the nations. And it's God who is now coming here in this text in the person of his Son, Jesus, who came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we are disciples of Jesus, if we are Christians here today, it's not because we went seeking after God, but God came seeking after us and called us out of the world and chose us to be his own. God sent forth his own Son to earth on a rescue mission to deliver you and I out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And just as Jesus called to these men, he continues to call people today. Fishermen, teachers, tradesmen, homemakers, young, old, people in offices, people sitting in churches, people sitting in their homes. He calls them to come and to follow him, to be his disciples. Now we might ask, well, why does Jesus seek out these particular men, these four fishermen? Why does he choose and call them? You think Jesus has just come announcing a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. And surely you think, okay, after he's announced this kingdom, he's going to come and there's going to be some parade or fanfare and he's going to get some of the greatest men in Israel to come and join him. And yet we find him walking beside the Sea of Galilee calling four ordinary fishermen. They weren't great. It wasn't for their greatness. It wasn't because of their ability or their wisdom. You know, there are many, as I read through some commentaries this week and other things that people had written on this, people have all kinds of reasons why they think Jesus called fishermen. It's amazing. They think, well, fishermen have learned patience in fishing, they say. You know, our fishermen have gone through the storms, and so they will go through the storms of life as they follow Jesus. They have all kinds of things that they're saying, that this is why Jesus chose these fishermen. And I don't believe that's the reason at all. I believe 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29 would help us to understand why Jesus chooses anyone. Because the Bible says this, "For consider your calling, brothers." He's speaking to the Corinthian church, and it speaks to us today. Why were we called? "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." I believe that's why God chose these fishermen. So our second thing I want us to see here is that disciples are ordinary people. That's why he chose them. Not because they were exceptional, but because they were ordinary. They were ordinary people who are chosen and called for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus. Now, if we were going to start a worldwide movement, if we were going to grow a kingdom, and bring a people together from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, is this the kind of recruits that we would seek out? If you went to a meeting of the United Nations today, how many average fishermen do you think you would find there? When people want to call a group of people from the nations together and bring together a kingdom, they don't select these kind of people. They go to the Ivy League schools to select their representatives. The brightest, the most beautiful, the most talented, the leaders of Fortune 500 companies and other people who have worldly wisdom. And yet Jesus seeks out four fishermen to begin building his kingdom. They were just ordinary fishermen, middle class kind of people. You'll notice they had nets. If you look in other places, you'll find that Peter and Andrew had a boat. You find that James and John are working in their father's business. They're mending nets, but it wasn't a poor business necessarily, because you notice towards the end of verse 20, it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So these were businessmen. They had a business. They weren't necessarily totally on the outskirts of society, and yet they were average, ordinary folk just like you and me. Acts 4:13 says this about the disciples. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished." That's how they're described, uneducated and common men. God always seems to love to choose just regular, common, ordinary people and draw him to himself and to use them in his kingdom. Think about David. Remember the story of David in the Old Testament, where Samuel comes looking for one who would be crowned king, and all of David's brothers are kind of paraded before Samuel, and no one even thought to bring David. He was left out in the field. But it's the runt of the litter, the one that was born at the end of the line, that God says, no, he's the one. Think about the story of Gideon. We've been reading through the book of Judges with our family, and we think about Gideon, and he's sitting there in a wine press, trying to thresh his wheat. Now, if you know anything about threshing wheat, you're supposed to get up onto a high place where the wind blows so that the wind can help you in your threshing. Well, the wine press was someplace down low because Gideon was so fearful of the Midianites who might come and attack him and take his stuff. He was a coward. He was faithless. He was sitting there and just, there's this little man. He says, I'm the least of all my clans and the least of all the people in the tribes of Israel. Why would you choose me? But that's exactly the kind of people that God uses. This is the kind of people that Jesus seeks out, ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, religious zealots, and you and me. You think about Jesus' disciples. They spent their time arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And really, Jesus chose them because none of them were the greatest. These are the kind of people that Jesus calls. I remember there's a quote by Abraham Lincoln who said, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. And aren't you thankful that us, the common people, that God doesn't just look for those who are worthy, those who are elite, those who are the wise and the powerful of this world. He came and sought us out. And aren't you glad, too, that when we seek to labor in God's kingdom, that it's just ordinary people that God wants to use. Not many wise or noble or powerful according to worldly standards. That God saves those kind of people, but also uses those kind of people. It's the same Spirit of God that fills us, that filled these apostles who turned the world upside down. It's the same promise that comes to us that came to them, that Jesus would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, not because we are great, because Jesus is king. It's the same means by which God builds his kingdom today as he did then, by prayer and the word of God. And we may not appear on magazine covers and nightly newscasts, but Jesus is building his kingdom through the likes of you and me, ordinary people. And this should give us great confidence as we go out into our week. Think as you go and serve in youth ministry this week. If it was the greatness of you that was required in order for things to happen, what a great burden that would be. But Jesus chose us because we are ordinary. And he wants to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. As you are speaking to your neighbor about Jesus, if you thought it had to be some exceptionally worldly wisdom that had to come from you in order for them to be saved, surely it would be a great burden on us. But he has chosen us, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things through us. As we are praying for our missionaries and using our gifts to build up the body of Christ, it's ordinary people like us that God uses. Now, why does God do it this way? Why does he choose ordinary fishermen to begin building his kingdom? And I think the end of our verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a great help to us in this. I'll read the whole thing again, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Well, why? Then he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why. God chooses ordinary people and saves them so they could not boast that it was their goodness and their greatness that caused God to take them out of the world and bring them to himself. God uses ordinary people so that we would not boast in our greatness, but that we would boast only in the greatness of the Lord who saved us and empowered us and chooses to use humble, ordinary people like you and I. I think back to the story of Gideon. You remember how Gideon had this great army. He was going out to fight this great host of an army that was described as many as the sand on the seashore. I think there was 120,000 men in the army that Gideon was going to fight. Gideon has 22,000 men in which to fight an army of 120,000, and you think God would be saying, go and recruit some more people. But God says, no, you have far too many. And you remember the story how God begins to whittle down the army. He says, those who are fearful and cowardly, you can go home. And so out of the 22,000, now there's only 10,000 left. 12,000 hit the road, and now you're going, okay, what's going on here? And then God says, no, there's still too many. Far too many. So he gets them to go down to the brook, if you remember, and the people who drink a certain way, they are kept, and the ones who drink another way, they are to go. I've heard many people wax eloquent on that and how the people who drank a certain way is because they kept their eyes looking up so they would see the enemy. That's why God chose them, but they missed the entire point. God is not looking for a few good men. God is looking for weakness to show his power. And that's what he says in Judges 7:2. Notice what it says. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest the Israelites would boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now think about this. You know, we look around and we say, okay, we're few in number. And there's tens of thousands of people in Kamloops who need to hear the gospel. There's billions of people across the world, and you think, how in the world are the likes of us, ordinary folks, going to make any difference at all? And that's exactly the kind of attitude we need in order for God to accomplish his purposes. Because if we think, look at us, we've got the money, we've got the gifts, we've got all of this, then people begin to rely on worldly things rather than the greatness of God. People begin to praise people and means and methods rather than the God who gives strength and power to accomplish his purposes. God is looking for people who understand that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor entirely in vain. God strips us down and shows us our weakness, not to keep us there, but so that his strength can be made perfect in the midst of our weakness. He does it so that we would remember that it's not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, that this work is to go forward. And so God chooses the most unlikely people, ordinary people. And we can take great confidence that God, through his Spirit, can do extraordinary things through us because we are ordinary and recognize that very thing. I was looking this week and I came across something that I found very, very helpful in this, thinking about how God chooses ordinary people or maybe people we wouldn't have chose to do things in order to show his glory. And it actually is the story about John Piper, who his father was a preacher, his grandfather was a preacher. He thought about being a preacher, and he said, "I absolutely cannot do this." And why? Well, he says while he was in high school, he says, "I knew that I would never be a preacher because by the time I was in high school, I could not speak in front of any group. I was paralyzed with anxiety about it and trembled so terribly and choked up so completely that it was physically impossible to read or speak before any size group. So preaching and the pastorate were totally ruled out of my dreams." And of course, you will recognize that they were not ruled out of the plans and the dreams of God, because God loves to use people who recognize that they can't do it unless he does it in and through them. And so God chooses, God calls, and God chooses and calls ordinary people so that they would give him glory and not boast in themselves, but he would get the glory in choosing them out. That's why he chooses fishermen. Thirdly, I want us to see that disciples are those who respond to the call to follow Jesus. Disciples are those who respond to the call to follow Jesus. So Jesus comes seeking them out and calling ordinary men and women, but they are ones who then respond to that call and begin to follow him. Now, what's amazing about this, we see this here. He says, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. This is what happens when God opens our eyes to see the truth. In verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Now, what's amazing about this is that the Bible is also clear that prior to following Christ, we are following someone else. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. He was speaking to the believers. They once walked in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, says Paul to the Ephesians. We followed the prince of this world. We followed this world's principles and this world's king. But when Jesus calls, when he calls us and begins to open our eyes to see the truth and open our ears that we might hear, all of a sudden we begin to recognize who we were following before. And this is what he means when he calls them to repent and believe in verse 15. Those who repent, they turn away from what they were doing before, the king that they were following, the path that they were on, and they turn over and they begin to follow after Jesus, giving over control of their life to him. He becomes king of their life because he always was king, and they see it for the first time and they begin to follow him. And notice that this is not just a one-time decision. It's not as if these disciples kind of heard some things about Jesus and gave the nod to Jesus, believed some things about Jesus, maybe even said a prayer after being told about Jesus, and then go their own way, living for themselves, doing the things that they did before. When Jesus calls someone out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into his kingdom, they immediately turn and begin on a new path, a new way of life, a way of repentance and belief following Jesus. He turns upside down their entire identity. These men were known as fishermen and tax collectors, but now they will be known as followers of Jesus Christ. They will begin a life of following after him. Well, what does it look like when someone hears this call and begins to follow Jesus? Firstly, I'd like to say that they submit to his authority. They submit to his authority. Isn't that what it says here? When Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," it says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Interesting that you think about this, and if we were reading this for the first time and had no idea about Jesus whatsoever, you'd think like, who does this guy think he is? I mean, you know, what if someone came into your work this week and came into the lunchroom and said, "Follow me." And the whole lunchroom just went up and left? I mean, that would be insane. That wouldn't happen. Like, you'd think, like, who does this guy think he is? Just comes walking along into the lunchroom and says, "Follow me." But Jesus gives this command, "Follow me," and what happens? These men whose eyes have been opened to the truth of who Jesus is, they immediately leave everything and follow him. Because when we see who Jesus is, this following and this submission to his authority is automatic. Because he is the king. Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence. Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And those who come to understand who he is respond to his word. If his word upholds the universe, if his word commands and the universe is created, then surely when he speaks, those who know him bow the knee and follow. Think about this, you know, back in Genesis in chapter 1, there's a constant repeating theme in Genesis chapter 1 where it says, "God said, and it was so, and it was very good." Now we think about these disciples, you know, if Jesus comes and he commands them, "Follow me," you notice these disciples don't say, "I'm going to wait a couple of million years." And that's what people think about God when he spoke in creation, that God spoke in creation and somehow he spoke in the same authority as Jesus speaks here, and that he spoke and it took a million years for it to happen, or 2 or 5 or 20. When God speaks with this type of authority, God spoke and it was so. That's what happens. And we see it here. Immediately, this same Jesus who created the universe speaks and these people immediately follow him. His word is their command. His word is their authority. It's like what the hymn writer said when they said, "What he says we will do, and where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." This is what a follower of Christ does. And so we need to be a people, if we are truly followers of Jesus, that want to come under his authority and hear what he has to say about every aspect of life. And we may not be by the Sea of Galilee while Jesus walked on the earth, but he still speaks today. And with the same authority in his word, And if we are going to be those who listen to and follow Jesus, we have to be those who read and understand and heed and bow our knee to this word and what he says we will do and where he sends we will go, that we will yield our lives under the authority of this Jesus. Secondly, notice that they give him their total allegiance. When we read in verses 16 and 17, he comes along and they're fishing. And it says, and Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. The same thing with the two sons of Zebedee. They leave their father, the boat, and everything, and they follow him. There's a total transformation of life where they leave all of this and they turn toward him and give him their total allegiance. Jesus and following Jesus became their occupation, their focus, the center of their lives. They didn't say when Jesus said, follow me, well, you know, can I join in a halftime kind of thing and see how this goes? You remember the story of the rich young ruler when Jesus comes to him. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him the law. And the man says, I've obeyed this all since my youth, which he really hadn't. And then Jesus says to him this. He says, if you would follow me, you must sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven, says Jesus. And the rich young man doesn't say, well, how about I'll start with 25% and go from there? You know, I can work my way up over time. No, he recognized that this was a point in his life, this crisis point where Jesus was calling him to follow him, to give up everything. And he recognized that either it was all or nothing. And so it says he went away sad because he had great wealth and riches. You see, but these men, they didn't do this. They yielded their finances and their occupations to the Lord Jesus Christ. James and John, it says, left their father Zebedee with the hired men. These men were not hired day laborers. They were part of what was probably a successful family business that might have been passed on from generations. And they didn't just leave their nets behind. They left a named father, a boat, and indeed an entire enterprise. And you could think, what would that have been like? What would their dad have thought? What would their families have thought when these men left everything and turned to follow Jesus? Or how about Peter? If you read down in verse 30, you'll find out that Jesus goes to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. I don't know if you think about that, but these disciples actually had families. Peter had a mother-in-law, which means he also had a wife. And Peter leaves his family business. You can imagine maybe what the mother-in-law might be saying. Well, look, you're supposed to take care of my daughter. How are you going to do this if you're leaving the family business to follow Jesus? And who is this guy? I mean, come on. I know you might be having a midlife crisis, but this is kind of crazy. Why are you going to drop everything to follow him? You know, you could do this for a bit. You know, go see what this is all about. What about, you know, his wife might have been having a baby. You know, we got a baby on the way. What about the bills? Don't be irresponsible. You've got to take care of things. You know, fishing has been good to us. Can you just try this out part-time and maybe we'll see what happens? But no, they leave everything to follow Christ. And you can think of what it must have been like when Jesus died. Jesus dies and these men are totally depressed and down. And you find them, if you read through the other Gospels, going back to their fishing. You can imagine how they must have come to the Sea of Galilee with their heads down in shame. How the other people must have talked about them. Look at these fools, 3 years chasing after this guy. And look what it's become of them. We told them that it was nonsense from the beginning. And yet, of course, we know that Jesus rose again from the dead. And these men were some of the most blessed men who ever lived on the face of the earth because they followed Christ. They'd given everything for him, and he was worth everything. And when he rose again, a conquering king from the grave, they recognized that they were not the fools, but they were the ones who had had the privilege and would have the privilege of following Christ for the rest of their lives. And money wouldn't matter to them. They'd say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Now, in saying this, it doesn't mean that every person who follows Christ has to leave their business or their job. That we don't need now today a movement where we all just kind of sell everything and head across Canada and start proclaiming the gospel, although for some of us that might be a great thing to do. And changing jobs for some people who are called to follow Christ cannot be ruled out. But what we see here is a principle that when we follow Christ, when we've come to understand who he is, everything comes under his kingship and rule. Everything then is put into his hands. Our finances, our jobs, our everything are submitted and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ to use at his disposal. He's the king. We want to follow him in everything. It means subordination of human relationships. You'll notice that when these two sons of Zebedee, they left their father in the boat, and who knows what kind of family animosity was created by that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So there will be costs involved in following Jesus. It may cost us financially. It may cost us in family and other ways. All of these things are to be surrendered under his kingship and lordship and put under his disposal. Everything we have, all for him. Is this the way we think about following Jesus? There was a young Muslim lady that I read about from Tunisia this week. She was studying at university, and when she became a Christian, she had to stop her studies because after a month after her conversion, her family had discovered that she had become a Christian. They put her under house arrest. Her brothers threatened her. Her sister beat her. They locked her in a room. But eventually she escaped. And would she ever see her family again? We don't know. But she knew that following Jesus meant everything. And even if she had to have the scorn and ridicule and hate of her family, the love of Christ compelled her to follow him. This is what it means to follow him. Finally, those who are disciples of Jesus commit their lives to building his kingdom. Isn't this what it says? He calls them and he says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Fishers of men, that's a title for every Christian. Those who fish for men, those who join Jesus in building his kingdom of drawing people out of the world and calling them to himself. The disciples' model is your kingdom come, your will be done. The disciple recognizes that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he calls us to go and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, to obey everything he commanded. This is what it means to follow him. Do we recognize that authority, and are we seeking to take the entirety of our lives to give it to making disciples of Jesus? All that we are, all for him. But the great thing is we don't do it alone, because you notice what Jesus says to these disciples. He says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." This wasn't something that they were going to have to do on their own. Jesus doesn't just call people and say, "Make fishers of men and have at her." He says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And he kept his promise to these men. He filled them with his Holy Spirit, and they went about bringing about a world-changing movement that spans the entire globe today by 12 common, ordinary men. And Jesus says to us today, go and make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Jesus gives his Spirit to us so that we can become fishers of men. He's given spiritual gifts to us, not for us to sit on, but so that we can become fishers of men. He intercedes for us. He's given us fellow Christians. He's given us pastors and teachers, his word and prayer and all of these things, gifts from him. And he is working in us to make us those who would fish for men and build his kingdom. So we might say, well, what can I do? I long to follow Jesus. I want to build his kingdom, but I have no exceptional ability. Well, I say to you this morning, we may not have exceptional ability, but we have an exceptional king. We may not have exceptional ability, but we have an exceptional gospel. We may not be exceptional, but we have the exceptional Spirit of God who uses and works through ordinary people. through housewives in the home as they seek to be kingdom builders, teaching and loving their kids, taking care of neighbors, working with families, praying, teaching, and serving. We have an exceptional Spirit of God that helps a laborer who works in a business to work as honest men and women, to come early, to have a good attitude, to go the extra mile, to not take a long lunch, so that they can demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God, so they might adorn the doctrine of God, so they would have opportunity to be fishers of men with those among whom they work. We have an exceptional Spirit of God that helps the contractor to know first that they are a servant of the King first of all. They would build houses for his glory and treat people in such a way as they would treat Jesus if he was the one they were building the house for, with integrity and honesty and dependability. The same Spirit of God can fill a student so that they would love to study and grow their mind for the glory of God, that they would love him with all of their mind and make the best use of their time at school, preparing themselves to be fishers of men in the world in whatever way God would call them to. So as we go out from here, let us be encouraged. Let us remember that the reason that we are followers of Christ today is because God came seeking us. And he calls us to be now the hands and feet of Christ and the voice of Christ as we go out into the world to seek to become fishers of men, not only on our own, but with his help. He is going to make us into this. And we can trust that it's not our greatness, but the greatness of God and the power of the Spirit of God that will accomplish this purpose so that he would get all the glory, that we would go out and be the aroma of Christ among those who are perishing, that we would be his ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And we see that a very humble beginning, a bunch of fishermen beside the lake called to follow Jesus, has spread this good news of the gospel across the globe to people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, through ordinary people called by God to serve him for his glory, that many more people would hear the good news and come to know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were hiding, you came seeking us out. You came to seek and to save that which was lost through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you continue to do that today. We thank you that you chose us ordinary people, and yet don't leave us as ordinary people, but through your power of your Spirit and through the help of the intercession of Christ, you make us into extraordinary people that can do extraordinary things, not that we would get the glory, but that you would. You've placed this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. May this give us great hope. May this give us great confidence. And may each one of us yield our lives fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, under his authority, keeping back nothing, but seeking to follow him with everything we are and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.